But today I've got another teaching. This is from Revelation. So if you would turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, 12 through 17, as well as Leviticus 19:2, I promise you that I will finish up Pergamum. This is my third sermon on this one church. I usually don't do this, but it was so much here I wanted to share that I did this. And also, do you have a copy of God's Word? Because as we, I think I have my mic on still. And as we study today, you can jot notes, because there's some scripture text I'm going to turn you to later in the sermon. And I want you to follow along with me. It's very important. But your copy of scripture is here in the bulletin, Leviticus 19 and Revelation. And if you have that, let us always open with a word of prayer, if you would. Father, we thank you that so far in our service, so that we have been speaking to you. We've been speaking to you in our songs, our hymns. Father, in our prayers of adoration and confession, a pastoral prayer and the Lord's Prayer. But Father, now we are seeking a word from you and you alone. So Father, I pray that you would use me. Father, we preachers are not prophets, but inasmuch as we expound your word, we are prophetic. So I pray, Father, that through this normal means of grace, that you would use me, Father, to expound your word so that the people of God, all of us this morning, may exalt in you, the God of the word. And Father, we are only able to do that inasmuch as you send your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to illuminate for us this truth. So Father, as we grasp your truth, we pray that more importantly, the truth of your word would grasp us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Leviticus 19:2, as I read last week, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And now for our main text in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And the angel of the church of Pergamum writes the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, Christ says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord." Now, to back up a little bit, as you know, that we're dealing with the church of Pergamum. And as I said, the church of Pergamum is a church that is compromising. We notice that the church of Ephesus was a compromised church. That means to say they were a church that they were this close of no longer being a church. There was a sort of church, if you drove by the building, it would say the church of Ephesus, but it would not be a church, though it was a church in name only. Christ has threatened this church that he would pull his presence if they did not repent. And then we studied the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna represents the churches, as you see in the notes, a church that was uncompromised. And this church corresponded with the church of Philadelphia. And like Philadelphia, this was an uncompromised church that was suffering. They would not capitulate. They would not play loose with the world, so to speak. And with that church as well as Philadelphia, Jesus had nothing negative to say. Unlike Ephesus and Laodicea, Jesus had something very negative to say. But the church that we've been dealing with for the past few weeks is Pergamum. And Pergamum is much like Thyatira, and Thyatira much like Sardis. These three churches in the middle are what we would call compromising churches. They were the churches that weren't totally compromised. They weren't this close of no longer being a church, but nor were they faithful. And we found out that with the church of Pergamum, they were doing some things which were right, which were good, like Thyatira, like the church of Ephesus. However, they were doing something wrong. And what they were doing wrong is that though they were not compromising with the outside world, some of the world had gotten into the church. And they were allowing false teachers, false preachers, we would call them, maybe not the leadership, but they allowed people in the church that were teaching heresy, and they were inciting the people to sin. This is a reference to Balaam. And we learned 2 weeks ago what all that meant. Last week, I got to my third point of the sermon, which, if you look in your bulletin, Jesus says, repent. And repent simply means no longer go in this direction, turn around and go in the opposite direction. Now, in context, context is king. In context here, repent means do some church discipline. Jesus is saying, you've got some of the people in the church, you've got a minority that are acting up, and your job is to put them in discipline. Put them in what we call church timeout, so to speak. So, last Sunday we were dealing with what is church discipline. So last Sunday and this Sunday, as opposed to it directly speaking an expositional sermon, I'm doing something more topical. And this would be called a textual sermon, so to speak. So last Sunday I was dealing with the purpose of church discipline. And if you recall last Sunday, I dealt with my first 2 points. And those two first points were that first, the purpose of church discipline is for the glory of God. The church discipline honors the holiness of God. So what Pergamum was doing by not disciplining his people, it was bringing dishonor to the glory of God. And this is important. And John Calvin, when he refers to the glory of God, he says in the Institutes that we could defraud God of his glory. First time I read that, I was like, how can we defraud God of his glory? Because glory refers to an essential attribute of the heaviness of God. The word glory is kavod. How can we detract from the heaviness of God? Well, Calvin says we do it with our attitude. That when we push ourselves up, God comes down. But when we're brought down in humility, God is brought up. We found out last Sunday that what church discipline or the lack thereof, what happens is that when we do not discipline ourselves or discipline certain members of the church that are acting immoral, what that says to the world is that God is not holy, that we can live any way we want. And what that does is defraud God of his holiness. So as we learned last Sunday, the first purpose of church discipline is for the glory and the honor of God. Now that's a clarion call of the Reformed tradition, sola dea gloria. But then there's a second point that I dealt with, and this is important. Church discipline restores the purity of the church, and it also puts the fear of the Lord in the people of God. In the Scripture, when God speaks of pagans, he speaks of pagans and having the fear of God. But that's different from us as believers. See, God is a very general term, Elohim. Pagans can have a fear of God. But for us, God expects a little more out of us. He doesn't expect the fear of God. He expects the fear of the Lord. The word Lord is the covenant God. The word Yahweh. And you know the irony is when you read Matthew at the end and Jesus explains to us who Yahweh is. He says Yahweh's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wow. Wow. So we found out that church discipline restores purity in the church, and also it restores a proper fear of the name of the Lord. Scripture says, third commandment, do not do what? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. So that's another purpose of church discipline. This morning I'm going to give you two other purposes of church discipline, and then I'm going to end on how do we go about disciplining people who go wrong in a church. So if you would, and if you're jotting notes, this morning I'm going to look at the third purpose of church discipline. The third purpose of church discipline now is it distinguishes the church from the world. Okay? The church from the world. In 1 John 2:15, John says this. And John is the same person that wrote Revelation. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now notice something here. John is telling us that we can't love the world and love God at the same time. That it's not possible. John is saying we either love God and hate the world or love the world and hate God. There is a line of demarcation. They're a very radical line. Now, when John speaks of the world, when he uses the word cosmos, always remember context is king. The word world in John refers to the world system that is contrary to God. Let me give you an example. You ever heard of organized crime? The mafia? I was told years and years ago there was a very large mafia presence here in Steubenville. I was talking to a friend of mine who lives in Virginia. He grew up in New York, but then he worked in Chicago for a number of years. And I told him where I was pastoring. He's like, well, isn't that a salty area? Because he remembered back in the days when he was a young boy of having a mafia presence here. The same was true when I was living in Binghamton, New York. Years ago in the 30s and 40s, there was a very strong mafia presence there. There's still a few presence there to this day, but we all know what the mafia is about. It's an organization that's designed to sin, but it's a rationalization of sin, which is kind of an irony, trying to rationalize sin. Well, biblically speaking, that's how God looks at the world. The world is a system, and there's a rationality behind it, but the purpose of the rationality is to work against God. Another system would be Hollywood. There are some good actors, some good movies, but we all know that overall the system of Hollywood, the culture of Hollywood, is a system that's over against God. It's an anti-Christ system. So biblically speaking, for John, the world is all of these particular systems put together as one whole, as a sort of aggregate. This is what John means by world. Also, when John speaks of world, he also talks about a spirit that animates the world. It's almost like having an engine, a train. What good is a train with a track with no engine that animates it? Well, biblically speaking, John says that there is a certain vitality that gives life to the form, which is called this world. And John says in 2 John 16 that it comes in three forms. And you know them. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of what? Life. That lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, which is your imagination, and pride, gives animation to this entity called cosmos or world. Now, over against this, the Bible says that the church is something different. Scripture teaches that the church is a holy nation. A holy nation, absolute contrast to the unholy nations of this world. Now, today, this is important. Today we hear a lot about churches that are seeker-sensitive churches. Have you ever heard of a seeker-sensitive church? Anyone? Good. If a church called itself seeker sensitive, go the other way. What is a seeker sensitive church? Well, a seeker sensitive church is a church that wants to get a little too close with the world. A church that doesn't want a line of demarcation between us and them. A seeker sensitive church attempts to attract people from the world and to the church. And such a church seems bent on showing the world that we're just like you. And you say, what is the purpose of that? Well, the purpose of it is basically to get more people in the church. This sort of understanding of the church is based on the assumption that people can catch religion like they can a cold. Right? Any of you ever have a cold and been smooching on your spouse a little bit too much and your spouse ends up with the cold? Or maybe you come to church and you hold hands with someone and you forget to wash your hands and you end up catching a cold? Well, a lot of people have this idea of church that if you get the world coming into the church and if we can all hold hands and sing kumbaya, that they would catch religion the way you do a cold. But in order to do that, you have to compromise. And this is where church discipline comes in. A church that is seeker sensitive says this to the world. It says, see, we are just like you. See, the world, we are just normal folk. We watch raunchy movies just like you. We watch TV shows just like you. We watch shows like 50 Shades of Grey just like you. We sin just like you. But the difference is we won't judge like some people do. We won't judge your immorality because we are tolerant just like you. See, a seeker-sensitive church says, we not only accept you as you are, but we will expect nothing out of you and come and join us. You see, a seeker-sensitive church says this, we are the church for people who don't like church. Now, I didn't make that up. At my last church, there was a church that came into the community and it had all the bells and whistles. It was sort of the cool church. And it had a lot of youth and a lot of things going on. And you know how they advertised themselves? They said, quote, we are the church for people who don't like church. Now, what do we call a church where people who show up who don't like church? Not a church. Amen? Why would we want to attract people who don't like church? Here's the reality. If an unconverted person comes into a church that preaches the word, an unconverted person will do one of two things. They will come to church and fall under the conviction of the preached word of God and change their life, repent, and come and know Jesus. Or, as they hear the word of God preached, they'll start squirming. You know, like the cactus that you sit on Sunday starts pricking you and starts hurting you. They'll start squirming, and they'll never come back. That's right. If you invite someone who's an unbeliever to our church, and if they leave saying, you know what? I like that church. I like that preacher. I like what he has to say. Beloved, you better get another preacher because I am not preaching the word. Again, the purpose of church discipline is to hold the standard of God's word up high. And that standard is what separates us from the non-believing world. Again, invite your non-believing friends. Who knows? The Holy Spirit may convict them. But we are to never change our standard in order to seek people who are not seeking God. Beloved, it is no such thing as an unbeliever who is seeking God. If you are seeking God, it's because He's already sought you out. Okay? So that's the first or third reason of church discipline. Now there's the fourth one. And this is the most important. If you forget anything that I've been preaching so far in church discipline, I do not want you to miss this. The fourth reason of church discipline does this. It conveys God's love, and it restores the child of God who goes wayward. This is the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is not about justice. It's about love. Let me give you an example. In the world operates on what we call the talionic principle, the law of justice. If you do me wrong, you've got to pay back. Okay? Eye for an eye and the what? Tooth for a tooth. Now, that's the way the world should operate. Jesus has not done away with that principle. Because if Jesus did do away with that principle, you could not have law enforcement, you could have not have prisons, you could not have lawyers, you could not have judges. The world is all about justice, which is about payback, and it's about retribution. Okay? Understand something. The Church of Jesus Christ is not about justice. You know why? Because Christ has already dealt with justice. When Jesus died on the cross, the thing that you deserved and your punishment, He received in His person. So Jesus has dealt with the issue of punishment and payback. So in the church, when we refer to church discipline, we're not about payback. We're not about retribution. Church discipline is about love. Church discipline is about forgiveness. See, the world is not about forgiveness. Maybe forbearance. But the law, strictly speaking, the natural law, strictly speaking, has no forgiveness. But in Jesus Christ, because we have been forgiven, God's love is now about mercy and restoration. So if you remember anything this morning, understand that the purpose of church discipline is not to hurt people, but to restore people. Restore people. Let me give you an example. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and 10, listen to what the author of Hebrews says about church discipline being for the people of God. Verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if God doesn't discipline you, God is saying it's because you're a bastard, that you're not His child. You ever wonder why there's evil people whose lives are going pretty well? You ever wonder why there's evil people who are unbelievers and life is pretty good? It's because God is giving them over to themselves. But to a child of God, God won't do that. The good news is if you go wayward, God brings out His switch. It's a switch of love, but it's a switch of chastisement. Again, look what it says in verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seems best for us, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Unquote. Now I want you to notice something. Notice this. If God does not discipline us, as I said, we are not God's children. Now, you don't go around disciplining other people's children, do you? Anyone? Do you go around Walmart and see any child acting up? And you take your belt off and you spank them and correct them, or you say something to them. You know you want to, right? When that kid is kicking and screaming and saying to their mother in Walmart, "I hate you," and starts kicking and screaming and yelling, what do? Well, you want to do something, but you don't. Why don't you? It's not your child. However, If you are a loving parent, you will discipline your child because you love them and want what is not expedient, but you want what is best for them. That's what church discipline is all about. And just as a loving parent disciplines a wayward child, likewise, God disciplines us, His children, when we go astray. And God does it to restore us for our good, which is the conveyance of the love of God. This is why Jesus says to the church of Pergamum to repent, because discipline conveys God's love in the restoration of a wayward child of God. Okay? That's the purpose. Now, let me go to my second sub-point. It's not in your notes, but now I'm going to deal with the procedure of church discipline. How do we go about disciplining people? Well, I want you to turn to Matthew 18. I want you to read along with me. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Jesus himself gives us the procedure of church discipline. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down Matthew 13. Because I'm going to share with you the parable of the weed and the wheat. And you can just jot that down and go back later on and read it. But in Matthew 18, 13, 24 through 30, Jesus gives a parable. A parable about the church. And in this parable, Jesus describes that in the church, you will have wheat, which are true believers, and weeds, which are unbelievers. Any of you have a garden in the spring? Any of you ever have any weeds? I'm an expert in weeds. I can grow a lot of weeds. Well, Jesus was saying basically in the church is like a garden. The emphasis there is not on the world. This is where a lot of interpreters mess up. The emphasis is on the crop. That is the crop that you're growing. And then one particular crop is full of wheat and the other is full of weeds. And Satan puts weeds into the garden and God puts wheat into the garden, which is a symbol of the church. And what Jesus is saying there is this, that in the church you will always have believers and non-believers. You know that? Right now as I speak out, I do not assume that every one of you are born again. I assume that there's someone here that is not saved. Now don't look at your neighbor because it could be you, right? Jesus says in the last days, many will come and say, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't say Lord, Lord. That's a term of endearment. Back then, if you knew someone personally, today we would say instead of Mr. Smith, we'd say, hey, Jack. Well, when you said someone's name twice, that was a term of endearment, a familiar term. People were thinking, hey, I know Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't know you. In other words, in the last days, there would be people who thought they were believers, but in reality, they weren't. They thought they were wheat, but they were what? Weeds. Now, what should we do with such people? Should I and the leadership start a witch hunt and start examining you and examining your hearts? Well, the only problem with that is that I am not omnipresent and nor is your session. I'm not omnipresent, I'm not all knowledgeable, and I'm not all powerful. We do not know people. And Jesus is saying that in the church, that non-believers and believers will look a lot alike. That you really on the outside can't distinguish them. That the only person that can distinguish them, that is God. And that requires for all of us to just deal with it. We're never going to have a perfect church. Now I know some of you say, well, I want a perfect church. I'll say, well, that's great. Go to the church down the road. And if you find that perfect church, as soon as you become a member, you made it unperfect. You made it unholy. There's no such thing. And here in this parable, Jesus is teaching us forbearance. Jesus is teaching us that we're not to go around looking and finding out who are believers and who are not. That is not our role. It's only Christ's role. However, in Matthew 18, which at first seems to be a contradiction, Jesus is telling us to weed out the weeds. Well, how in the world can you do both? Well, I think what's happening here is that there are occasions where people act in such a way that they're obviously unbelievers. You know, some people, you can't distinguish a believer from a non-believer. But in some churches at times, some people act so wickedly that they expose themselves to be an unbeliever by their immorality. What does a church do when people in extreme situations expose themselves to be weeds? Well, this is why we have Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And I'm going to read along with you, and I want you to follow. Jesus here gives us the procedure for church discipline when there's people in the church that are obviously wicked. Listen to what Christ says in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, notice what it says in verse 15, chapter 18. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. Now notice something. It says if somebody offends you, don't go talking about them. Don't go to Sister So-and-so and say, look what Sister So-and-so said to me. It says man up or woman up, go to the person and deal with that person that has hurt you. And the Bible says if that person repents, you're to forgive them. You're not to say, well, I don't like your attitude. I want some blood back. Jesus says, go to them personally, and if they repent, receive the person, restore the person. But what if that doesn't work? Look at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now notice something. If they won't repent, what do? You bring someone else along to serve as a witness to what's going on. You're building your case, so to speak. And if that person repents, then what do? You receive that person. Well, what happens when that person is not received? What happens if that person neglects you? Look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, watch, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Jesus is saying the last resort for church discipline is excommunication, where the church is involved in that. And when Jesus says treat that person like a heathen, like a publican, that means what? Don't let them in your church. That doesn't mean that we can't pray for the person. Because what did Jesus say? Pray for your enemies. Pray for them that they may be restored. Now look at verse 18. This is important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this is a very interesting Greek construction. I'm not going to get into all this, but this particular tense of the Greek is only used in a few other places. And basically what it means, that God has your back in heaven. That if you discipline someone here in the church, that God gives you that authority from heaven. That's simply all that is saying. And what type of authority does the church have? Look what it says. We have the authority to bind and the authority to loose. This is a reference to forgiving. And this is a reference to holding back forgiveness. Binding here means to admonish, to rebuke, to suspend, and even excommunicate. To admonish is to correct someone gently. But if the person doesn't listen, then we have to rebuke them. If the person still doesn't listen, then the leadership has to get involved and then suspend that person from whatever privilege that person has in the church. So if there's someone who's unrepentant, who's a Bible teacher, the job of, for instance, of Starkdale Church is the session is to go to that person and suspend them from Bible teaching. But if that doesn't work, the ultimate form of discipline is excommunication, kicking the person out of the church. Now, I know that sounds hard. When was the last time you heard a sermon about this? R.C. Sproul in his church, a friend of mine went there to worship, and he opened up his bulletin like this, and it had a name of a man who was a member of the church, and on there it said that he'd been kicked out because of adultery. And it named the man and the woman. Wow. What would you think if we put that in our bulletins? You know, R.C. could probably get away with that. Well, that's an example of church discipline. However, loosing is important too. Because if we're going to bind people, that is to admonish and rebuke and suspend and excommunicate, we're also, as a church, called to loose. And that is to forgive. To forgive. As a church, when do we forgive people? When do we restore people? Well, we restore people on the condition of true repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, listen to what Paul says. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I regret it. For I see that this letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul is saying that church discipline brings about a certain level of grief, which brings about repentance, which brings about restoration. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when I opened up this sermon and I talked about a pastor who committed adultery with a lady in his church? You remember that? And not only did they commit adultery, they decided to get married. And you remember where they got married? In their church. And to make it worse, guess who all showed up? The church showed up and did this. My friends, there's something wrong with that. Let me give you an example, a true story that is the very opposite of that. This example, illustration, comes from Pastor Bob Alberg. He's a pastor of Roscoe Evangelical Free Church in Roscoe, Illinois. He shares a story about church discipline and how that brought about church repentance. He says this, quote, "About 2.5 years ago, we had a sad experience of disciplining a man by removing him from membership for repeated and unrepentant adultery. We followed the guidelines in Matthew 18, which we just read. And his response was this, 'I know what you have to do. I know what you're going to do, so do what you must do. I do not care. I plan to never darken the doors of this church ever again anyway. So why should I care?' And then he proceeded to divorce his wife in the civil court. The pastor goes on and says that his wife continued to attend the church. And there were many tearful times with her, he says, in a prayer meeting. At a cell group meeting, he says, we prayed God would do whatever necessary to open this man's eyes and bring him back in right relationship with himself and with his church and, more importantly, with his wife. Then the pastor said this. Sometime later, this man called me and he asked if we could meet. And at my office, he threw himself on my shoulder and he wept. And he said he wanted to confess his sins. He said that the hound of heaven was hounding him. That the hounds of heaven had been on his trail for almost 2 entire years. And he couldn't take it anymore. He set aside his divorce and sought to renew his marriage. Even his wife, who said she probably could never trust this man again, she was amazed at the difference in this man's life, her husband. And as the story goes, this man was active in the Army Reserves, and his unit had been sent overseas to process dead bodies in the military, bodies, men and women who have died in Iraq, and prepare them for their return to the States. God's hand was working in his life as he was confronted on a daily basis with the brevity of life and the permanence of eternity. Following this tour of duty, upon returning home, this man met with the elders. He confessed his sin. He asked for forgiveness for his arrogance and the impact that his sin had on him, the body of Christ, and more importantly, his wife. What a joy, the pastor says, to announce at the congregational meeting 2.5 years later that discipline against this man was lifted, that he was restored to full fellowship. And he ends with this, quote, "I am reminded that when we do things God's way, he does not always respond in our timing, nor with the short-term results we desire. But his way is always right, his way is always best, and God's way is always true." With praise, he says, the whole church got to see God at work restoring the man and restoring his marriage. Unquote. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? That through this discipline, a discipline that Jesus Christ himself has laid out in the church, that this church was able to be restored. Amen. What does that have to do with us? It was the same with Pergamum. Beloved, we will always be tempted. We will always be tempted to compromise with the world one way or the other. But always remember, when we hold the standards of God, that God will always bless us no matter what. In fact, when Jesus ends this, he reminds this church, he says, "I have acquitted you, I have forgiven you." He says to the church, "I've given you this white stone," which is a stone that reminds them that they are acquitted by God, that they have eternal life. And on this white stone, it says that it has your name on it, a new name. Beloved, we are new people. We are no longer like the world. We are brand new, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says to us as a church that as anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. And beloved, behold, all things have become new in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the reason for church discipline. So we can be renewed every day by the Word of God as we hold ourselves accountable to God's Word. And from that, we have life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that your word, just as your word spoke to the church of Pergamum so many years ago, that your word is true today. And Lord, as it's tempting for the church in the 21st century to compromise with the world the way the church of Pergamum did, Lord, we are reminded that just as you held them accountable, that you hold us accountable. Father, I thank you, Father, for the saints that are here. I thank you, Lord, for the love that they have for one another. Lord, I pray that you will help us to navigate between the sense of self-righteousness and arrogance and pride. a sense that we have to look under every rock and to expose the believer from the non-believer. Lord, we are not given that authority that you and you alone, Jesus, has given us that. But Lord, at the same time, you've called us to not to go to the other extreme and put our head in the sand. Lord, help us to navigate between those two extremes. Help us, Lord, to faithfully uphold your word as a people and especially as a leadership. And Lord, help us that even if we do, and Lord, I pray that it never has to take place here, but Lord, even if we do have to uphold church discipline, that Lord, that we will remember that it's always to restore the people of God. We thank you, Lord, that you never gave up on us and that you will never give up on us. Father, we just ask that we will have that same attitude. That, Lord, that we will be tender. That, Lord, we will be merciful. That we too, Lord, will be forgiving. We thank you, Lord. And we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen and amen.